We've been going through the Gospel of Luke for a number of years, and we are almost toward the conclusion of this book, and we're in chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. Luke 22, verses 47 to 53. We're going to talk tonight about Jesus, who is betrayed with a kiss. I want to read our text. I want to set it before you. And then I will preach through this passage verse by verse, and we'll look at others as well. Luke 22, beginning in verse 47. Here's what the word of the living God says. While he was still speaking, behold, a great crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers at the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Crushing betrayals can sometimes come from those whom we know and love. William Tyndale was a man born in 1494. He came to believe in the biblical gospel that a man is forgiven of his sin and declared right before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. When Tyndale was 29 years old, in 1523, he sought permission from the Catholic Bishop of London to translate the New Testament into English, into the common language of the people. But, of course, he was denied that request. According to the Roman Catholic teaching of that time, they said no. Well, when Tyndale launched that translation work anyway, thus began a life that he would live in exile away from England for the final 12 years of his life. He would be a fugitive. He would be an outlaw. A real manhunt was underway. By 1535 for Tyndale, several Englishmen had been or were engaged in the hunt for William Tyndale under the orders of London's Catholic bishops. Agents were hunting all over Europe for this man. Only one of them actually succeeded in finding the elusive Tyndale and then bringing about his demise, and the name of this man was Henry Phillips. After years of a fugitive life, Tyndale completed translating the entire New Testament into the English language and then began and nearly finished translating the entire Old Testament into the English language as well. He was a tireless translator and a servant of the Lord. And then he came into contact with Henry Phillips, who was an easily lovable man, an easy-mannered man, a man of eloquent speech, very winsome. It wasn't long before Tyndale invited Phillips to the private home, the secret home where Tyndale lived and where he ate and where he stayed. Phillips admired Tyndale's small library, warmly commended all of his labors of translating the Bible into English, and they talked often and easily of the affairs in England and the need for spiritual reform, and the young Henry Phillips even stayed overnight as a guest of William Tyndale. Henry Phillips's wooing and winsome and warm personality had won Tyndale's heart. Tragically, one day, Henry Phillips lured Tyndale away to walk the streets And they came to a narrow passage in the walled city where the pre-planned and the deceptive plot came to fruition, and soldiers arrested Tyndale. Specifically, here's how the account went. Tyndale came to a narrow turn in a tiny road, and he saw two officers that were standing there armed and ready to seize him. Tyndale hesitated, and he moved back only to find his friend Henry Phillips behind him, pointing his deceptive finger as a sign that Tyndale is in fact the man. And then Tyndale's Judas-like friend betrayed him and pushed him forward into the arms of his captors. After 12 years of living as a fugitive, Tyndale was finally caught. He was captured by the betrayal of a friend. Tyndale was arrested. He was imprisoned. He was tried for heresy in a ridiculously unfair trial. He was convicted as a criminal. What was his crime? His crime was translating the Bible into the English tongue so people could read it and believe in Christ for eternal life. Well, Tyndale was executed on October 6th, 1536. They strangled him, then they burned him at the stake, and then whatever was left, they blew up his remains with gunpowder. Crushing betrayals often can come from those whom we know and those whom we love. Betrayal includes lying and deceit and pretense. It includes falsehood. It includes manipulation and evil thoughts. No doubt hypocrisy. Our text before us tonight in Luke 22 is a proof. Indeed, it is a tragic proof of John chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, which says that Jesus Christ was the light. He was the light of life. And he was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And then verse 9, then there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Proverbs 4, verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. Ephesians 5 spells this out in great detail. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14 tells us that the fool walks in darkness. In fact, John chapter 3, maybe in some of the clearest words, John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and he does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We find ourselves tonight in Luke chapter 22. It's the middle of the night. It's early Friday morning. Just a couple of hours ago on Thursday night, the Passover meal had happened, and Jesus was there with the disciples. And that Passover feast went late into the evening. And then upon Judas's departure to fetch the soldiers to bring them back to the room to betray and arrest Jesus, he would take the 11. Jesus would take the 11 out of the upper room, across the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would then pray for 3 hours. He would pray for an hour. He would come back, find the disciples sleeping. He would depart, pray again for another hour. The same words, come back, find them sleeping. He would depart a third time, praying the same words for an hour. Come back and find them sleeping. And then Jesus says, rise, the one who betrays me is at hand. And that's where we are in our text in Luke chapter 22. It's the moment when Judas and the soldiers, they come to the garden to arrest and seize Jesus. And they come to arrest the Savior of sinners. They come to arrest the Lamb of God, the innocent one, the righteous Redeemer, the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We want to go in the middle of the night to dark Gethsemane today. We want to go to the dark garden and we want to see what will transpire in these minutes as we are there. Amazingly, Judas is one of the 12 disciples. Jesus is betrayed by one of those that was in the inner group. Betrayal sometimes happens from within the ranks. Kind of like this week, I saw it online. The FBI arrested a U.S. soldier in Hawaii who was accused of swearing allegiance to ISIS and attempting to provide them military documents and training. It's true. Betrayal can come from within. And Jesus experienced that as well. So as we look at Luke chapter 22... I want us to see and I want us to understand the full story of the betrayal tonight. I want us to go back in time as if we were an eyewitness of that event. And I want to form our outline around five scenes, or maybe we could call it five segments or five vantage points as we walk through the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Five scenes as we walk through this account. What I want to do is not only look at Luke 22, we will do that, but because Luke gives us such a condensed version of the story, we're going to look at Matthew, Mark, and John as well. Bring the four gospel accounts and harmonize them together. Let's begin by painting the first scene for us. The first way that we can understand the story. Number one, understand the tragedy of betrayal. We need to understand the tragedy of betrayal. This is in verses 47 and 48 of our Luke 22 text. Because imagine with me in your mind, the Redeemer is carried off as a robber. The one who is the truth is carried off as a thief. The Lord is carried off as if he were a liar. The righteous one is carried off as a rebel. The Lamb is arrested as if he were a lawbreaker. Verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's pointing to verse 46. Jesus is coming back after 3 hours of praying, agonizing in his soul about the drinking of the cup that is filled with the Father's wrath. And he comes back to the disciples to find them sleeping. And he says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And while he's talking, he says, rise and let us go. My betrayer is at hand. Verse 47 in your text says, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. Judas, one of the 12. What a tragic phrase. To be known through all the centuries of church history as being the betrayer, but not just the betrayer, he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. What a chilling sting. In fact, the Gospel of Mark brings this out 3 times in his account, that Judas was one of the 12, that Judas was one of the 12, that Judas was one of the 12. And Judas leads a great crowd. We see it's a crowd that comes. John 18 calls it a cohort. A cohort. Well, a cohort of Roman military soldiers would be about 600 men. It would be about 600 men at full strength of the Roman army. And not only that, but there are chief priests and there are scribes and there are elders. This is not only a Roman political arrest. The Jews are involved in this. 3 distinct sections of the Sanhedrin were all acting in accord and in unity. The chief priests, the officers, and the elders, according to verse 52 of our text, brings out these three groups. Judas, one of the 12, is leading the group, the massive group, the hundreds of people that is being brought to Jesus. And he approached Jesus, verse 47 in your text, to kiss him. What a hypocrite. Judas approaches Jesus with a show of reverence, an outward show of reverence. He says, "Hail, Rabbi." And he kisses him profusely. The other gospel accounts make clear through the Greek words that are used, Judas kissed him frequently. Judas kissed him lingeringly. Judas kissed him slowly. Overly dramatic, repetitive, so that all of those soldiers that gathered there knew exactly the one that Judas was leading to. It was a piece of shameful and shameless and heartless hypocrisy. So heartless and so hypocritical was Judas that he betrayed Christ with a kiss. In fact, in the Greek language, in verse 48, our Savior brings out the word kiss first in the word order. It's as if Jesus is saying to Judas, "With a kiss? Are you betraying the Son of Man?" He covered him with kisses. Because this kind of kiss in the ancient Near Eastern world was a sign of honor. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of an intimate marker of affection and love and care. This wasn't just the kissing of a hand. This wasn't just the kissing of a foot. This is the kiss on the face, on the cheek, an intimate marker of love, of friendship, of affection. The tragedy of betrayal. Beloved, Jesus tells us elsewhere in the Gospels that it would have been better for Judas if he would have never been born. Judas is a prime example of a false disciple. He is a prime example of a non-Christian. Here's what I mean. He's a prime example of somebody who professes to know Jesus, but he's not really a possessor of eternal life. Everybody in this room knows people like that. We all do. Maybe at one point you were that person. I was. Maybe there's somebody in this room who is this person. Judas is a false disciple. And as I was thinking about Judas and reflecting on this man who had the appearance of being a follower of Christ, but in reality he was not a true Christian, I marked down five traits of a non-believer. Somebody who professes to be a believer, but they're not really a believer. What are false disciples marked by? Let me just give you five quick traits of a non-believer. Number one, Judas and a non-believer is marked by self-interest. Self-interest. That is to say, Judas hung out with Jesus just to get things. He hung out with Jesus to be blessed. He pilfered the money box. He was a man who loved to be with Jesus to get. What can I get out of him? How can I advance my agenda? How can I advance my name? How can I be consumed and happy and content with self? False disciples are marked by self-interest. Second of all, they're marked by hypocrisy. Judas masqueraded his devotion to Christ, but he was apathetic toward Christ. He hated Christ. He refused to bow the knee. He masqueraded. He pretended. He showed himself to be a follower of Christ when needed. But in his heart, he was apathetic toward Christ. Third, a false disciple is marked by easiness. Easiness. And here's what I mean by that. It's easy to follow Jesus with the crowd. It's easy to go to the large conference and raise the hand and make a decision and sign the card and do this and that along with 10,000 other people. It's easy to follow Christ in the crowd with others. It's easy to join the masses and to go to this place and to go to that place. But Judas did not worship Christ in his heart. It's easy. False disciples are marked by an easiness way of following Christ. I'll follow him as long as it's easy. I can follow with the crowds. I can do what the crowds and the masses do. Fourth, false disciples are marked by pride. By pride. What does that mean? When Judas was confronted with his sin, he grew more self-defensive. He justified his sin. He was self-protecting. He explained his faults away. A man of pride. And fifth, and finally, false disciples are marked by impenitence. That means without repentance. Impenitence. Judas was a man without repentance. He would not turn and he would not forsake his sin. He would do anything but turn to God. And beloved, what I learned from these five traits is that Judas's toes were at the very door of heaven. They were at the very door of heaven, but he fell into the pit of hell. He was so close to glory. Judas was so close to glory, but he chose hell. Outwardly, he was a friend of Christ, but inwardly, he was a foe of Christ. You know, I think as we put the gospel accounts together, we can understand the very last words that Judas would ever hear Jesus say to him. In Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus would say, "Friend, do what you have come for." The last words Judas ever heard from the lips of Christ as he addressed him. He went and killed himself. Those haunting words will ring in his conscience for all of endless eternities in hell. "Friend, do what you have come for." Let the life of Judas be a life lesson for us all. Oh, that we would ensure that we are Christ's by repentance and faith, that we would be turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, that we would call upon his name. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans says. But maybe there's somebody here tonight. Friend, don't let Judas's story be your own story. Many stand at the front door of heaven. Many stand at the front door of heaven and they hear Christ pleading with you to enter in through the faithful preaching of the gospel. Whoever believes will be saved. Don't wag your head and say no and then die in your sin to your own destruction. Don't do it. Don't come all the way to the gates of heaven. Don't come to the gates of heaven, but turn and choose the torments of hell. Judas was so close, but he's lost forever. Oh, understand the tragedy of betrayal. He betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. As we look at this story on the arrest and the betrayal, not only must we understand first the tragedy of betrayal, but second of all, we must understand the sovereignty of Christ. And I want us to gaze upon our glorious Savior, our glorious and our sovereign Savior. And with this, turn to John chapter 18. We got to gaze at our sovereign Christ in John chapter 18. Because now that Jesus and Judas have had their conversation, and Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, do what you have come for," Jesus then steps forward past Judas and he approaches the crowd of soldiers. And he's going to engage them in a conversation. Notice John 18, verse 2. Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with the disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Stop right there. What a great phrase. Jesus knows all the things that are coming upon him. What a Savior. He knows all the things that are coming upon him. We see the omniscience of Christ. We see the sovereignty of Christ. We see the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ. He is the one who knows all the things that are coming upon him. I love verse 4. He walks forward and he goes forth and he says to the soldiers, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus responds to them. Do you see it in your Bible? He says, "I am." That's it. I am. Now, verse 5 continues, Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when he said to them, "I am," look at your Bible, look at what they do. They drew back and they fell to the ground. Look, Jesus just utters his own name and all of the manly Roman soldiers, all of them, fall down to the ground. They are silenced and they are prostrate before Jesus Christ. What power. What sovereignty. Doesn't matter how powerful, how many weapons they had, how wise they were, how manly they thought they were, how arrogant they thought they were, how much religious knowledge they had. They all fell down before Christ in his power. They were jolted backward. They were jolted backward and to the ground. And this power display, it reminds me of Acts chapter 9. When Saul is marching his way up to Damascus to arrest Christians. And when Christ's power and his glory came to him, Saul fell to the ground. Acts 9 and verse 4. Behold, the unstoppable power and the undeniable sovereignty of Christ. He just utters his name, "I am." And all of his enemies fall prostrate to the ground. What a sovereign Christ. Verse 7, he waits for them to get up. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go on their way to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one." What is this account all about? We see that Jesus is so powerful. He's so sovereign that he loses not one disciple. Not only is he so powerful that the Roman soldiers fall down to the ground, but now he's going to ensure that his 11 disciples whom Jesus loves will go free. He protects them. He guards them. That's what Jesus does. The good shepherd is in control, even over the pagan soldiers, and Jesus is guarding his sheep. Out of hundreds of soldiers, Jesus is actively and perfectly protecting and guarding all 11 of his disciples. Which teaches us that all believers are secure. All believers are secure. Eternally and unchangeably secure. Not in our own power, not in our own power, but in the power of Christ to preserve us, as was read earlier in Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Well, at this point, I want to fast forward briefly. We're going to come back to the sword sword moment in a minute. But in Luke 22, Peter, quite hastily, takes out his sword and he starts whacking, probably aiming for the head of one of the Roman soldiers. He misses and chops off the ear. And I want to bring this out in this point of the sovereignty of Christ, because in Luke chapter 22, the slave of the high priest's right ear was cut off, and Jesus said, "Stop, no more of this." Jesus touched his ear and healed him. What sovereignty, what power, what deity that Jesus has to heal a wounded ear. Later on, Jesus would tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. We don't fight." That's important. It's important that Jesus doesn't encourage his disciples to fight. Even in all of this, Jesus shows that he is still mightily in control. You know, what I find so amazing about this? The healed servant pictures the opportunity that exists to experience God's grace, even to his enemies. I mean, this servant who came was one who came to arrest Jesus. Here's a man who rejects Christ. He participates in the seizing of Christ. And yet even such a vile one is not beyond the healing touch of Jesus Christ. Jesus is living out what he taught his disciples in Luke 6:27. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. He does that. And isn't it amazing that this miracle has no effect on anybody? I mean, wouldn't you think if you're one of the soldiers and you're there, you'd say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm leaving. But the miracle had no effect whatsoever on the hearts of these men. Neither did the explosive power of Jesus' words, which just knocked them to the ground a couple of minutes ago. And yet they still carried on with their arrest as if all was normal, as if nothing had happened. But Jesus is sovereign. He is powerful. He is in control. As we march through this amazing account, we understand the tragedy of betrayal. Second of all, we understand the sovereignty of Christ. Let me give you number three. We must understand the nature of warfare. We must understand the nature of warfare. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, back to Luke 22. Because when the soldiers, and when all of the Roman soldiers and the Jewish people begin to lunge at Jesus and they begin to seize him and arrest him, Peter evidently reaches for his sword and he lops off the ear of the slave of the high priest. But Luke gives us a bigger picture. In verse 49, one of the disciples evidently said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Is this the time for us to fight the war, Jesus?" In Luke 22:49. Before Jesus could even answer verse 50, one of them, this is Peter from John 18, tells us that, Peter takes out his sword and he strikes the slave of the high priest and cuts off his ear. You see, Jesus is going to teach us that this kind of warfare that he's giving to all of his followers is not a physical warfare, but a spiritual warfare. Jesus is not about us engaging in a physical bloodshed war. No. It is about laying our lives down. It's not about fighting with swords, but it is a spiritual battle. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 51. Jesus answered and said, "Stop. No more of this." And he touched the ear and healed him. I mean, Jesus must have been, so firm and so authoritative and so manly in his voice when he tells the disciples to stop. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword," he says elsewhere. That's what Genesis 9, verse 6 also says. And then Jesus in another gospel will tell us, he'll say, look, if I need to, I could pray to the Father and he will give me legions of angels, 72,000 to be exact. Jesus says, no, no sword, no physical bloodshed to advance the kingdom of God. This conflict is not physical, but it is spiritual. The warfare is not of flesh and blood, but it is spiritual. But let me say this. In this account, Jesus is not dealing with protecting loved ones from hurt. He's not dealing with protecting our loved ones from evil. He's not dealing with the issue of pacifism. Jesus is not dealing with the issue of fighting in military forces. That's not even the point of this text. Jesus is referring to violently taking justice into one's own hands. And Jesus says, none of that. That's the point of this. None of that. And Jesus is going to tell the leaders that come against him in verse 52, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? They're coming with their weapons against the innocent one. They're coming with all of their armor against the one who is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And Jesus says in verse 53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. What does that mean? Verse 53, that there is a cosmic, there is a satanic, there is a devilish conflict going on that is far beyond some swords and some soldiers right here in the garden. Remember Ephesians 6, how Paul writes and he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh. Jesus says, put away the sword, because we're not going to advance the kingdom of God through violence and bloodshed. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. But in verse 53, Jesus is going to rebuke his enemies for their cowardice. Oh, you're afraid to arrest me when I'm teaching openly day after day in the temple. But this hour, what does that mean? The late night hour of the arrest. It's middle of the night. And the power of darkness is yours. What does that mean? It's symbolic of the authority of Satan, the cosmic conflict that is going on with spiritual proportions. In other words, all of these enemies of Jesus are instruments of Satan coming up against him to arrest him. The power of darkness is yours. What they would not do openly in the public, they gladly do in a private, dark, isolated setting. Because they're cowards and they're hypocrites. Because why? Sin loves to work in secret. Sin loves to work in secret. This is the nature of our spiritual warfare in life. And yet we must remember that God remains in control. Even though Jesus found himself in the dark night hour and in the power of darkness, God remains in control, and Christ promises to hold and preserve and keep us until the end. Which leads me to a fourth way that we can view this scene as we walk through this arrest narrative. Number four, understand the fulfillment of Scripture. Understand the fulfillment of Scripture. Oh God, God is so faithful. And for this, we want to turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Because in these moments, our Lord Jesus remains in control. And he remembers that everything must happen in order to fulfill Scripture. Now you're turning back to Matthew chapter 26 and look at verse 52. Jesus is going to say, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But look at verse 54. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" And then verse 56, "But all has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." God is in control. God has ordained all that is happening. God is never out of control. These workers of the evil one, who have come in their evil hypocritical plans to arrest Jesus, are working out the pre-foreordained plan of God. Christ remains in control. He rules over every moment. And Jesus tells the disciples that it is necessary. It is necessary for all these things to come to pass. After all, Jesus told them on countless occasions, "The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be scoffed at, be crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead." He told them that numerous times. Well, what scriptures of the prophets had to be forsaken, had to be fulfilled? What scriptures must have been fulfilled in this text? Well, we could go to Isaiah chapter 53, and we could read in Isaiah 53 about how Jesus was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. We could go to David and his writings in Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, in verse 9, David writes, and he says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." We could turn to Psalm 55, which we read earlier, in verse 12. "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself. But it is you, a man, my companion," or my equal, "my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, and we walked in the house of God." Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." You know what Matthew chapter 26 teaches us? We look at this event and we think, man, how satanic, how devilish that Judas, one of the 12, could do such a thing. And yet everything, as bad as it might seem to the physical eye, as bad as it might seem, as out of control as it might seem, we must remember that God's plan is always unfolding perfectly. That God never makes a mistake. That God's written word is reliable. That his written word is trustworthy. That his written word is true. That everything that is written in Scripture will come to pass. Therefore, we can hope in God. We can study his word and depend upon God's promises. Jesus did. Can you imagine, even in the moment of being seized and arrested, Jesus says, "All of this is happening to fulfill Scripture." God is in control. The Word of God has already spoken about this. Wow. Let us understand the fulfillment of Scripture. I want to give us one more point. And I want to drive this home, and I want to encourage us, and I want us to be armed for spiritual battle as we look at this fifth heading. Number five, understand the fleeing of the disciples. Understand the fleeing of the disciples. If you're in Matthew 26, you're already there. For right after Jesus said, "All this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets," Matthew 26, verse 56, "Then all the disciples left him, and they fled." sad verse. All the disciples left him? These are true believers. Why did they leave Jesus and why did they flee? Why? Why did they flee? I want to give us some thoughts about this so that we would learn from this account. What did these true believers do, or what did they not do, so that in the moment they fled? Why did the disciples flee? Number one, they were unprepared. They were unprepared. Look, sometimes we're sleeping when we ought to be spiritually vigilant. Sometimes we're a little bit apathetic, or we're lazy, or we're lukewarm when we should be awake and alert. And the disciples were literally just sleeping. Just minutes before this. And remember, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Two times he said it in the text. Well, the temptation came. And they weren't watching. And they weren't praying. They were sleeping. They were unprepared. And they fled. But not only were they unprepared, number two, they were impulsive. They were impulsive. This is so important. Beloved congregation, hear this. They reacted on emotion and not God's revelation. They reacted in the moment based upon their emotion, and they did not act based upon God's truth. They didn't see it from God's perspective. And they didn't see it from what Christ already told them, but they acted based upon their feelings, in the moment feelings. They were impulsive and they left. Number three, they were impatient. They were impatient. They didn't take Christ's teachings to heart. They were anxious when things just seemed to go bad. They didn't want to be patient through the trial, through the hardship with Christ. But in the moment, they were impatient and they left. Number four, they were self-confident. Self-confident. They depended upon their own power rather than on fervent prayer. They depended in their own power rather than prayer as the Lord directed them to watch and pray. And number five here, just one more. They were fearful. They were fearful. Look, understandably, they were scared in the moment. They were scared. In the moment, they were scared and they were full of angst instead of counting the cost and staying with Christ. And so the text tells us in both Matthew and Mark that the disciples, they left him and they fled. But let me be quick to say this. These are 11 true believers. These are 11 true. This is very different than Judas, who betrayed him. Judas was a non-believer. Judas was one who did not repent. Judas was one who was a high-handed hypocrite and who did not have a love for Christ. But these 11 disciples, when they left Jesus and when they fled for safety, we know that these 11 turned and they came back and they repented from that and they followed Christ. And what a gracious Savior that He used all 11 of them mightily in church history. All 11 of these guys were preachers of the gospel. They were sent into the nations to preach repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All 11 of these who left him and fled were restored and used mightily for the gospel. Let that encourage us. Let that encourage us of the amazing grace of our Savior. the amazing grace of our Savior. That even in the moment when we are fearful, when we are impatient, when we are impulsive, when we are self-confident, in the moment, our Savior does not wash His hands of us. But He is faithful and He receives us back to Himself and He uses us. Just like He did with these 11. What a kind God. What a kind Savior. And yet, what an amazing moment. Here's Jesus, forsaken by all, everyone. He's alone with hundreds of soldiers, with angry temple authorities, and they're after Him. As one writer put it, Jesus was forsaken by all in order that all who believe in Him would never be forsaken. What a gospel. In closing, I do want to say this. Jesus was not forcefully arrested. He was not out of control. He was not helplessly dragged off as a victim. Jesus was not a powerless martyr that had a really good plan, but it went bad. No, even this event of the betrayal and the arrest, and then the fleeing of the disciples. All of it brings us yet again closer to the glorious reality of Christ. As Luke 19 verse 10 tells us, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What a God. What a Savior. He came to seek and save that which was lost. That was me. One that was lost. That Jesus came to seek and to save. And that's you as well. What a great God, what a great Savior who has come to seek and save that which was lost. As tragic as the beginning of this account is, that Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus. Judas would not repent. Judas would not turn from his sin. His guilt was so great that we know from the Word of God that he went and killed himself. Very different than the story we're going to look at next week of Peter. Peter denying his Lord 3 times. Another betrayal. And yet the result is very different. Let us come near to our Savior. Let us gaze upon our Savior. Let us find grace. And let us find strength in Him. Let's pray. We thank you, O God. We thank you, O God, that you are wiser than us. You are wiser than us. We could not have, we would not have planned or designed or created an event like this. A plan of salvation like this. We couldn't have done it. But how thankful we are, O God, that you are so sovereign. Lord Jesus, that you were betrayed. You were betrayed by all. So that we who believe in you would never, never be betrayed by you. Oh, how we give you thanks. What else can we say but thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's the name of our great Savior, the man of sorrows, and yet the Savior of sinners. We pray it in His name. Amen.